Well, brothers and sisters, if you would remain standing and open your Bibles to Psalm 111, Psalm 111. And before I read the text of Scripture, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us. Almighty God, we pray now for your presence, Lord, your spiritual enlightenment, that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts, that you would feed us, O Lord, this heavenly word. That you would show us your glory, that you would, Lord, cleanse us and wash us. That you would teach us how to think, Lord, teach us how to worship. Lord, teach us the ground and the foundation of why we gather with the Lord's people to worship you. And more than anything, teach us, O Lord, that you are so worthy of our service and worship. Make yourself known to us in your word this morning from this text. In Christ's name we pray, amen. In Psalm 111, beloved, hear the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. And I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Beloved, you may have heard it said, and you may have even made this statement yourselves. And that statement is that a picture is worth a thousand words. But this psalm teaches us the opposite. That a word is worth a thousand pictures. Psalm 111 is a psalm that falls into that category of acrostic psalms or alphabet psalms. If you take out praise the Lord at the very beginning of the psalm, each line after that begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's an acrostic. That mnemonic device serves to help the Lord's people remember it, particularly the Hebrews. Now, it doesn't work that way in English. But it's still a psalm that can be memorized and used and brought back to our memory when we need to be reminded of why we gather and worship the Lord with a holy passion and fervor that he deserves. I have thoroughly enjoyed spending time in the Psalms and plan to spend many more Sunday mornings opening up many other Psalms because they are fire to our hearts. They really are. They serve as that holy fire from heaven that warms our hearts. Not just devotionally, which is great, but for the strength of living out our daily lives. for the difficulties we face, for the good times we experience and celebrate. All that is encompassed in living in this world that God has placed us in by His providence. We use the Psalms to relate to this world and our God. And what a blessing that is. Psalm 111 is a description of our God. The psalm itself can be broken down, I believe, into, I would say, two main parts, two individual parts. This is just my study of the psalm. It's me working in the psalm. You could probably break it down into three or four sections, as other pastors and theologians have, but yet this is my breakdown of the psalm. The psalm is in verse 1 and 10 encompassed in a parenthesis. Verse 1 and 10 sort of encapsulate the main theme of the psalm. Verses 2 through 9 unfold the main theme of the psalm, which is the unchanging and marvelous works of our God. Now let's look at the verses and let me sort of open them up to you just so that you can see what I'm talking about as we look at it. It might help us remember this psalm. That is, trying to really put this psalm, break it down, and use it so that we can remember it and then bring it to our minds and in our hearts so that we can offer to our God that exuberant, zealous, and passionate worship that He deserves. Verse 1, praise the Lord. The psalm starts off with hallelujah. It's one of the hallelujah psalms. It begins with hallelujah, praise Jehovah. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Now look down at verse 10, sort of the qualifier, if you will, of that zealous and passionate worship. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. So we see that the psalm is encapsulated by these two ideas of praise. And we'll come back to that in just a second. The body of the psalm, which contains the main theme or thrust of the psalm, which is that our unchanging God performs marvelous works and glorious works all for the benefit of His people. I mean, that's the thing, that our unchanging God does glorious works all for the benefit of His people. Now you keep that in mind. That's a great encouragement. Because who knows what you're going through? Only you do. All of us bring into this worship, yes, this zeal and exuberance to worship the Lord. That's why we're here. But nevertheless, we all bring with us certain weights and anxieties that only God can address and deal with. And you need to know and understand that when you come to worship the Lord, that worship rests upon a foundation that God cares for you. Let's look at this main theme and open it up a little bit. So you have eight verses that address the main theme of the psalm, and these verses run in couplets. That means it's interesting the way the psalmist set it up. Verse 2 and verse 6 work together. Verse 2 and verse 6 work together, just like verse 3 and verse 7 work together. Verse 4 and verse 8 and verse 5 and verse 9. Each of these couplets, provide for us a complete thought. And again, this is a device that the psalmist is using. Whoever the psalmist was, we don't know. We don't know exactly the purpose the psalm was written for. However, there are some suggestions that Psalm 111 might fall into that category of post-exilic psalms. That is, that these are the psalms that were written after God's people come out of Babylon and back into the promised land, which is, I think, fitting for the psalm when you study it. But that's just my opinion. There are certainly other good ones, and I think some that provide excellent reasons for their opinion on the matter. But look at verse 2 and verse 6 together. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. Throughout these couplets, you're going to see three breakdowns of God's unchanging love toward his people. That is the works of creation. The work of creation is a manifestation of God's goodness toward his people. That is, beloved, as the scriptures teach us in the New Testament, that the meek shall inherit the earth. That God has made the earth for himself and a people for himself, and that people shall inhabit the earth that he has created. Ultimately and finally, you see that there is the works of providence mingled in these couplets as we go through them. Creation and providence. God manages his creation. God is directing his creation, all for the benefit of his people, orchestrating and working out and providing for them in their day of distress, their day of need, and even in their day of celebration, that the Lord is providing, directing, and managing all of those circumstances. Again, another reason to worship him. And then lastly, that is the work of redemption or salvation. You're going to see these three minor themes just woven into all of these couplets. Creation, providence, and redemption. This is where God has revealed to the world, but mainly clearly to his people, his power and his glory. Why? Because our eyes have been opened to see it. Our eyes have been opened to see it. Let me say this as we open up these couplets. How blindly people speak, and out of hard, cold hearts, when considering the possibility that they should repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ, they make this the silly comment, well, if God would just reveal himself to me. Now, we as Christians need to begin to respond appropriately to that and say back to that individual, God has revealed himself. You don't want to see it. God has articulated himself. God has revealed his power and his glory just in the works of creation, much less providence and even salvation. And you refuse to see it, and you will not see it. You won't allow yourself to see it because you suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You love your sin more than the truth. And that's why, beloved, smart people deny the Lord. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. It's always a moral issue. Believing in God is a moral duty. We have a moral obligation to believe in our God through his Son, Jesus Christ, to obey the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It is a moral duty to have God, the living God, as our God and as your God. And the only way you can have him as your God is what verse 10 says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, that fear of the Lord, and again, it can be confusing because that Hebrew word means terror, horror. God has come and revealed himself in the horror of circumstances. Take the flood, for instance. A scene that our minds cannot fathom. When the door of that ark closed and that rain began to really fill the earth and that water continued to rise. And as the scriptures talk about, the deeps broke open and the heavens broke open and just pummeled the earth with water. What horror that was. And the screams. And the wailing. And the cries for deliverance. That happened, but it was too late. So there is this idea of horror. In fact, the Lord in Jeremiah, in the very opening, I think chapter 4, what does the Lord do? The Lord comes to Jeremiah as a prophet. He says, "Do you not fear me?" And he's not talking about in faith. He's not talking about in a savings. He says, do you not know who I am? Is there not any fear before your eyes? Meaning they have become so cold and cavalier in their actions before God, they had no fear of God in their lives. They sinned in a high-handed way. They just didn't care. Nothing governed their tongue. They spoke what they felt. Everything that came through their heart came through their mouth, and the Lord was calling them to think about what they were saying. Do you not know who I am? Do you not remember what I've done? And it would take a very cold person not to remember that as a Hebrew. But even as a Christian, haven't we been taught better? Haven't we learned from the pages of Scripture? But that same fear, now here's the reverse side of that. That same emotion that the horror brings is reversed now to the reverence. See, when you are horrified, you act a certain way. If you're going to walk down a dark alley and there is something suspicious here, you get excited. All your senses become really heightened, and you get an energy about you. You know, I think I can run a couple of miles if I need to. To get away from this danger. Now that same energy, that same passion now is exercised in the adoration and the fear and the reverence and the honor of God. It's the reverse of it. And that's what the scriptures mean when it talks about the fear of this Lord, this reverence and this honor and adoration is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And that's what we see there in that first couplet of 2 and 6. He has made known to his people the power of his works. Let's move on, and then we'll bring some more application to it. The second couplet, verses 3 and 7. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. The works of his hand are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. Again, highlighting and magnifying the work of providence, where verse 2, the word for works is a word in Hebrew related to the creative power of God. In verse 3, the splendid and majestic is his work, is this work of providence, related to his providence, his management of his creation. Look at the third couplet, verse 4 and 8. And he has made his wonders to be remembered, and the Lord is gracious and compassionate, and they are upheld forever and ever, and they are performed in truth and uprightness. Now, beloved, Psalm 111 teaches us that God cannot be known through idolatry, through vision, seeing something, making something in the image of God. That's not how it works. There is no physical representation that can relate accurately to God. God is to be known by how he has revealed his works, his attributes, that God is faithful, he is righteous, he is compassionate, he is gracious, and all of those attributes all come out in what he has done and how he has worked in creation and providence and redemption. Just as the Bible says that a child is known by his ways, so the Lord of glory is known by his works. This is how we know him. If the Lord is righteous, then his works are right. He does no wrong. And that would cause us to not be victims, not be complainers, and not be whiners. Because the Lord, who is all righteous, can do no wrong. They both go together. He is a righteous God, and he performs works that are righteous. They are also gracious, and they are compassionate. Even when we don't understand or see the grace or understand the compassion that God is lavishing out upon us, because we know that God is compassionate, we know that God is love, he is gracious, that his works have to be gracious and compassionate and loving. You can't separate the two. That's why in verse 8 it says they are upheld forever and ever. God is unchanging. He's unchanging. God's works were righteous in the very beginning of time when he moved Adam and Eve out of the garden, when he flooded the earth, when he dispersed the nations, when he called Abraham to himself and singled out and began to work out his plan of redemption, the covenant of grace through one family, and out of Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. He's righteous. They were right. It couldn't have been done any other way. And that's why we all need to, you know, discipline our thinking when we think about, could have been done another way? Could God have done it any other way? No, he could not have done any of this any other way than what he has already done, than what he has revealed. The way he has done it is the only way, and it's the right way. The matter settled. I forgot which one of the fathers, or maybe Augustine, or maybe not Augustine. I've got Augustine on my mind since I'm listening to one of his audio books on audio. When he was asked a question of curiosity, and, you know, well, what about this and this? And he basically said, well, God was creating a hell for the curious. You know, well, what was God doing? What was God doing during all this time? Well, he was creating a hell for the curious. And, you know, basically, it's like Calvin said, you know, where the scriptures stop speaking, we should stop asking. Why? Because it's far beyond us. Speculation. God has shown us what he wants us to know. Look, again, remind you of verse 6. He has made known to his people the power of his works. Let's look at the last couplet, the fourth one. Verse 5 and 9, He has given food to those who fear him, and he will remember his covenant forever. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. This couplet certainly relates to God's providence, in special providence, and in also in redemption. But yeah, think about, for God to save you, and if God elected, had an election before the foundation of the world, before a world was ever created, how was he going to save you if he didn't create the world for you to live in? How was he going to save you and send Jesus Christ in the image of man if he didn't give you a body? If he didn't give you flesh and blood? If he didn't put a spirit in you? How was he going to save you? How was Jesus going to hang on the cross if there were no trees created? All of these things, beloved, all orchestrate and just show forth and prove how God in his wisdom has ordained and orchestrated all of his power toward creation, toward the management of that creation, and the redemption of his people, all in his goodness toward you. And that's the foundation of worship. Well, we're going to look at some ways in which, or how meaningful this is to us. But I want you to think about, and we'll continue to add doctrines to, I will continue to point out some application and doctrines as we go. But beloved, listen to me. Typically, the scriptures are divided up into two main categories, faith and obedience. Obedience flows from faith. Okay? Our catechism points that out. We've gone over that on our Wednesday night catechism study. Faith is the foundation, doctrine, truth. That objective truth is the foundation of how we live. In this psalm, we see that verses 10 through 9, or verses 2 through 9, form the foundation of our worship. It unfolds to us an unchanging God who is the same yesterday, today, and will be tomorrow. And all of these things that you are enjoying about God right now, your children will enjoy by God's grace. Your grandchildren will enjoy by God's grace. And your great, 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 great grandchildren will enjoy by God's grace, because God is an unchanging, covenant-keeping God. That's what he says of himself. That's what he says right here. He will remember his covenant forever. And that, beloved, is the foundation of verse 1 and 10 when we come before the Lord with praise. Now let's talk about that. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. We see there in verse 1, there is a clear resolution of the believer to do what? To worship God. A clear, defined resolution. I will give thanks to the Lord. I will do this. I am resolute in this. I am going to come. Where? In the assembly. In the company of the upright. Those two words, though similar with different distinctions. The word assembly means a circle of friends. There's a sort of a smaller aspect that we come together as a local church. What? Among friends to do what? To worship and give thanks to the Lord. The word assembly has a larger, broader aspect to it. The way I likened it is, yes, we gather as a small circle of friends, of intimates who have come together by vows and promises, right? That we would, what? Support the worship and work of the church to the best of our ability. We all made those vows. And we all come together in the exercise, what? The being resolute to bring ourselves into the assembly, into the company, larger aspect of God's people. Why? Because what are God's people doing today? All over the world, they are gathered to worship and adore him. And we're part of that. And brothers and sisters, duty is an unknown word today among many of God's people. Much of that is because of a misunderstanding of grace. Most Christians believe that grace, though free and sovereign and freely bestowed and given, carries with it no obligation. And that's just not true. That once that sovereign grace is worked in our hearts, the fruit of that grace manifests itself out in what? Good works. And is there not a better or a primary work than worship? Does not your worship set the tone for the week? Does not your worship set the tone for the rest of the day? Does not your worship set the tone in your life for all the things that you're about to put your hands to? No matter what that is, I would say it does. I would say it most certainly does. Beloved, that we come to the Lord with a firm resolution and conviction that our God is good, gracious, and compassionate, and he is unmoving in his attributes and in his works toward us. He's unwavering in them. He's not going to change his mind. If he was good to the church in the Old Testament, and he's being good to the church now by holding on to us, he will be good in the future to the church. He's immovable regarding his love for his people. Brothers and sisters, we should bring with us to worship a resolute heart and mind. Notice that the psalmist says, I will give thanks with all my heart. I leave nothing out. All that I am. The word heart there encompasses the very soul of the person, the very being of beings, who you are. That you come before the Lord, you leave nothing out, you lay it all before him, and that you are fine with whatever the Lord chooses to do with you. Now, when I say choose to do with you, I'm not necessarily talking about in some aspect of ministry, but I'm talking about in your very life, what you're going through, whatever your physical challenges are, age challenges, marriage challenges, companionship challenges, friendships, singleness, all of those things that we face and deal with and go through in life. These are the ways that we offer ourselves up to God and say, Lord, I am yours. Here's where you have me. How can I glorify thee? How can I come into this presence with the rest of God's people who face their own challenges? How can we unite all that we are, our hearts and our minds, and offer up to you the praise of thanksgiving? That's what we want to do. Then be a public testimony to the world, and much of the world at what says God doesn't exist. God has yet to show himself. And what we're saying is the opposite. God has shown himself. God has made himself known, verse 6. God has revealed to us who he is, and we've said what? And we've believed in that revelation by his grace and spirit. He's put his spirit in our hearts that we might see and understand by grace so that we can respond appropriately to the revelation of truth. It's by grace. Now, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, again, this is, I'll just begin reading. I'm going to read those first 10 verses. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." How? How would we walk in them? By grace, by the power of God's saving spirit, by the revelation of his word. Notice that there is this theme of creation applied to our salvation, that we have been created in Christ Jesus for these good works, but not only for good works. Just as God is revealed and seen by his good works, so are we. Ephesians says that God saved us that he might set us apart as trophies of grace, living epistles. Guess what? If God is known by his works, and those works are righteous, compassionate, and gracious, how are you known? What are you known by? How are you known? If we're to be like our Heavenly Father, and we are also to do good works, doesn't it lend itself that the works that we perform are also works that are compassionate and gracious and right, because we are following the model of our God? You see, beloved, the very foundation of our practice is who God is and what God has done and what God will continue to do, because he's made a promise to do it. We rest upon this. Well, not only does it say that we come with all of our heart, but notice in verse 10, we also have to come in the fear of the Lord. And when we worship the Lord, we have to come with a reverence, an honor, an adoration, an awe, if you will, of who God is. He has revealed in his works there's no one like him. No one like him. He is God alone. He is the God of heaven and earth. He is the God that the book of Revelation says sits in heaven and looks out over his creation, and it all is as a sea of glass. There's no ripple in it. There's nothing that causes God to stumble. There's nothing that takes God by surprise. Everything is under his direction. Hey, and love toward his people, toward you. You who love him. Romans 8, 28 and 29, that God is working all of these things out for the good of those who, what? Love him. This psalm describes a beautiful, beautiful, or gives us a beautiful description of God and all that he is, and these attributes and these works. Notice what God's people do? How do we come to the Lord with this great and awful and holy fear if we don't know these works? But look at verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. We certainly see in that idea of delight Psalm 1, don't we? Where the psalmist talks about day and night, I meditate upon the law of God. This is what he delights in. He studies these things. He ponders these things. Now, beloved, that verse alone right there kills fundamentalism. It kills it. How so? That is, there is an idea that all we should do is just sit in our closets and just read our Bibles and pray. But if that's all you did, how would you appreciate zoology? How would you appreciate the beauty of the cosmos if you did not know how big the sun is, how many of the Earths could fit in the sun? Over a million. I mean, the sun is almost a million miles across the face of it. How many billions of galaxies and stars that Psalm 19 says, preach his word. I mean, you think about creation, the zoo, the animals, the zoology, the biology, the human body. How marvelous and wonderful is the human body and the millions of cells and the cells that die and the cells that are reproducing and all of the functions and all of the capacity in the mind and all of this thing is marvelous. You see, to be well-rounded Christians, we need to live in God's whole world. And we need to learn to praise him for everything that he is, not just our salvation, but what he has given to us as a benefit to our salvation. This glorious world that we live in, look how beautiful today is. Brothers and sisters, and then this is going to sound cheesy, but I am shallow in some things. But as I do like to hunt, and as I thoroughly enjoy being out in God's creation on a cool morning and in my deer stand, and that sun breaks that horizon, the whole woods comes alive with an orchestra of sound. The birds come alive. And as that sun rises and that sunbeam hits your face, I'm just telling you, it comes and it hits your face and you feel the warmth of that sunlight. You know you are just a small piece in a great big world and God's orchestrating every bit of it. And how often I have spent my time just praising the Lord there. Now, it's not as sweet as this. As nice as that is, and as enjoyable as it is, it's not as sweet as this. Because when I look out at you, and we are of like mind, wanting the word of God to be applied to our heart, wanting God open, wanting God laid out for us so that we can affirm what we already believe, what we know, what we hold to be true, these convictions that we have. You know what is sweeter than that experience? What is sweeter than that is that I come and it's like-minded brothers and sisters. Your worship and your singing stimulates me and it stimulates me to worship and sing. And when I see you enjoying it, it makes me enjoy it. That we are connected and working together because we are coming to do what? We bring all that we are. We studied all who delight. They study the works of God. They are studied by them who love God, who delight in him. Let me Now, brothers and sisters, we come with this resolution to worship God, but we come with full hearts and full minds and full heads, not empty ones. We come with a solid truth, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. And even in verse 6, he has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nation. More than likely, either proving from Habakkuk, you can go back and read the book of Habakkuk, that God was going to raise up Nebuchadnezzar and use him as a chastening to his people, as a chastening rod to his people. And they were going to go into exile, and they were going to come out in 70 years. And they would have seen the power of God's works, because God destroyed Nebuchadnezzar. God said, look, this same wild beast that I'm unleashing on you, I'll judge. He's nothing to me. He's more powerful than you, but he's nothing to me. I'm going to use him for a season to perform my will, and then I will judge him for his recklessness. You can see he has made known to his people the power of his works. How many enemies does God have to put down for us to believe that he's going to put our enemies down, and he's going to put tomorrow's enemies down, and 100 years from now, put those enemies down? God is faithful. He's unchanging. To give to them the heritage of the nations. Maybe it's talking about the Exodus, or maybe it's talking about Israel going into the promised land, displacing the Canaanites. And you can say, oh, you know, you have atheists in these debates. They'll say, oh, well, what a horrible God. Or Richard Dawkins, well, God, he's a maniac of the Old Testament. He's a monster and a murderer. No, God is creator. He's sovereign. He made all things for himself. He can do what he pleases with it. Based on what criteria do you judge this God? He does what he pleases. He can raise up nations and tear down nations. He can displace nations or remove them altogether. See, this is the mindset, this is the heart, this is the standard. God's word sets the standard, and we come to do what? Conform to that truth and conviction so that we can worship God in with all of our hearts with the praise of thanksgiving. And think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made known to his people the power of his works. Think about the power of the incarnation. You see, most people say, oh, well, virgins can't have babies. Normally. Typically. Generally. But what happens when God says, you will conceive a child, and the Holy Spirit will conceive that child in your womb? What happens? He speaks it. What happens? It happens. Do you believe it, beloved? Is it that simple for you? It's simple, not simplistic. Simple is not the same thing as simplistic. But we begin to start and understand that our God has all the power to perform all his works. And if he wants a virgin to bear a child, she will bear a child. If he wants to call an older woman named Sarah to bear a child, Sarah will bear a child. If he wants to make old father Abraham a daddy at almost 100 years old, Abraham will be a daddy at 100 years old. Why? Because our God has all the power to do it. And the question is, as God's people, in a day and time where there's all this victimhood, you can't praise God if you're a victim. You can't praise and give thanks to God if all you do is survey this place and see how everything is wrong, how bad everything happens to you, that you're a victim of everything. You're not responsible for anything. You're never going to praise God. Never, ever. The right perspective of God lends itself to the right worship of God. And that's what Psalm 11, that's what it does. Now, it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And that knowledge begins with recognizing that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. That our God in his wisdom and power sent Jesus Christ into the world to be a sin bearer for his elect. Because under the covenant of works, we're condemned. And we must repent of that sin, and we must put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who bore the sins of God's people on the cross. He paid for them. And when they believe in him, his righteousness is imputed to them. Now, brothers and sisters, that comes not just in exercising an understanding, a knowledge that our God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When you hear my words, you hear the Father's words. I come to speak the words that my Father told me to speak. The question is, beloved, have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ this morning, today, at any point? See, the worship that you offer to God can be all kinds of passionate, and it can be with all kinds of outward fervor, but without a genuine foundation of resting and trusting in Jesus Christ, it's for nothing. It's for nothing. It may make you feel good now, but it will do nothing to save you eternally. It'll do nothing to provide for you that long-lasting, permanent happiness and joy and peace and hope that is only given as fruit to God's people who do trust in Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, end with this. We must, as a church, to be faithful, have a God-centered worship. And that God-centered worship must begin with faith and trust in Jesus Christ, his Son. If you haven't done so, I implore you, I beg you, today's the day of salvation. Put your faith in Christ and begin to experience what it means to praise the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let's pray. Now, blessed Lord, we ask for, we certainly ask for your blessing upon the message. Lord, we pray that if anything was clear, let it be that you are a great God who does great works, and that you are unchanging. And that your works exhibit your righteousness and your compassion and your graciousness and your power. And let us know, O Lord, that we can't know you apart from Christ. Your covenant, your word says, is everlasting. It is forever. It's never going away. It stands. The covenant of grace stands, that this covenant that you have provided for us by grace must be held to and believed in. And then we will speak, holy and awesome is your name. Now, Father, your works of your hand are truth and justice, and all your precepts are sure. May we be resolute and firm in our conviction and keeping in with our church vow that we come to, Lord, worship you and support the worship and work of this church with our presence, with our tithes, and with our worship, with our fellowship, with our communion, Lord, with all that we are, for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.